I Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Let us unite our hearts in a moment of silent prayer. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help standeth in the name of Jehovah, who hath made heaven and earth. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Continue our worship this evening, singing together Psalter number 76. 76. Now unto Jehovah, ye sons of the mighty, all glory and strength and dominion accord. We'll sing the four stanzas, all four, number 76.
Thank you.
Let us now make confession of our Catholic and doubted Christian faith, each one speaking thus, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us sing together Psalter number 14. Number 14, the versification of Psalm 8, the name of the Lord. We'll sing the stanzas 1, 4 through 7. 1, 4, 5, 6, and 7, number 14. Let us bow before the throne of grace in prayer. O Lord, our Lord, in all the earth, how excellent thy name. Thou art the all-glorious God, the thrice holy one, our covenant-keeping Father. We come before thee with praise and with adoration. Who is so great a God as our God? A God who is the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth and all that they contain. The God who doth uphold and direct, and govern all things by thy good providence, even our individual lives, so that not a hair falls from our heads apart from thy will. And thou art the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God with whom there is forgiveness, yea, all the riches of that salvation which thou hast ordained and which thou hast accomplished even through thine only begotten Son. What amazing love thou hast bestowed upon such unworthy sinners as we are. Thou hast given the unspeakable gift of thy own dear Son. Thou hast given him in the fullness of time to enter this vale of tears. Thou hast given him to lay down his life upon that accursed tree of the cross. How he humbled himself. And we pray, Father, be merciful unto us. Yea, we are still inclined by nature to be puffed up with foolish pride, exalting ourselves before thee and before one another. Humble us, we pray. May we enter into our evening worship in true reverence and godly fear. We thank thee that we may be assembled again this Lord's Day. May we worship thee in spirit and in truth. And we pray for those of our number who are not able to be gathered this evening, especially those who are laid low with illness or affliction, who may be confined to their home or an institution, the elderly, and be with those who may be laid low with illness or caring for the sick or little ones, any who are far from us for a time, grant unto these a rich Sabbath blessing. May we together have a zeal for thy house and a love for the Lord's Day and the opportunity that it provides for us to gather for public worship. Thank thee for these freedoms and liberties that we yet enjoy. We know not for how long, but we know that our spiritual brothers and sisters in many places suffer much for the cause of the gospel. Remember thy church in persecution. Comfort and encourage thy children who suffer for Christ's sake. And prepare us and our children for those days. We pray that thou wilt work mightily by thy Spirit in this hour. Uphold and strengthen thy servant whom thou hast called to lead thy flock here in worship this evening. Grant him clarity of thought and readiness of speech. May he rightly divide thy word of truth. And grant that we may have ears that hear, believing hearts. We may together be builded up and drawn nearer and closer unto thee. Continue so to bless and prosper us as thy church at this place. Continue to bless the ministry of Reverend Spronk in our midst. Bless the elders and deacons as they go in and out among us in their respective labors. And be with each of us in the office of believer, that we may each esteem other better than self and be zealous to bear one another's burdens in the love of Christ. We pray that thou wilt bless our churches for good, uphold us in thy truth, grant that unity and peace may prevail, Be with our sister churches in other lands. We pray that thou wilt supply their needs. The Ballymena congregation in Northern Ireland. The Mission Fellowship in Limerick, where Reverend McGowan and his wife continue. Give them patience and the Providence congregation patience as they await permission to immigrate to this country that he may take up his labors at Providence. We pray for the Covenant Evangelical Reformed Church of Singapore during this time as well, as they would seek amen to lead their services and a minister on loan. We're thankful for the efforts of Professor Dykstra to live stream a service for them each Lord's Day. We pray that thou will bless the Protestant Reformed Churches of the Philippines, uphold and strengthen them during this time as well. We pray that thou will remember our missionaries, Reverend Spreensma, our home missionary, and our missionaries and their families in the Philippines. Uphold and strengthen them in the work. Bring forth fruit upon the faithful preaching of the gospel. May we go forward in the confidence that our exalted Lord Christ gathers, defends, and preserves his church. Even though Satan rages, knowing his time is short, we rest in thee and know that the gates of hell shall never prevail against her. We pray that thou wouldst remember our seminary, professors, and students. Uphold them in thy truth. We pray, Father, continue to provide faithful preachers for the congregations and for the work of missions. And so continue to call men to be prepared for the ministry of the word. The need is great. Wilt thou provide, we pray. We pray, Father, that thou will bless our evangelism efforts here and throughout our churches, those of thy faithful church around the world. May our light shine in our individual lives from day to day, young and old alike. May we be ready always to give an answer to those of us, to those who would ask of us a reason for that hope that is within us. Bless the cause of covenant education. Remember our Christian schools for good. Our teachers, staff, school boards, covenant parents, covenant friends who support this endeavor, and especially our covenant youth. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember our homes and families. May they be places of refuge in the midst of the evil days in which we live. And we pray that thou wilt grant that our marriages may be strong, spiritual, a testimony to those around us. Give us wisdom as parents to bring up our children in the fear of thy name. And we pray, lead them, the children, in that way. Pray that thou wilt be with thy children who are led in the way of single life, the widows and widowers. Be ever near our sovereign friend and companion. Bless us richly within the family of thy church, we pray. We pray that thou wouldst be ever mindful of the needs of those in affliction and suffering. Give healing and restoration where it may please thee. Give patience in those dark and difficult ways comfort those who mourn the loss of loved ones. And in all the trials and troubles of this present time, we pray, Father, may we look unto Thee for help and strength. May Thy word be a lamp unto our feet and a light upon our pathway. Also in the week which lies before us, as we continue our pilgrim journey, graciously pardon the sins that cleave unto us. Though they be as scarlet, make them white as wool and snow through the shed blood of our Savior. We pray, Father, that through the working of Thy Spirit, we may more and more be conformed unto the image of Thy dear Son. Lead us, we pray, in the way everlasting. May Thy name receive the glory and praise for Jesus' sake. Amen. This time, let us worship the Lord with our offerings. The collections this evening are for Protestant Reformed Special Education and for art in Gießen, Germany. Let us sing together Psalter number 381. 381. A versification of Psalm 138. Grateful heart, my thanks I bring for the great, thy praise I sing. We'll sing the stanzas 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4, number 381. From the Holy Scriptures this evening, from the Epistle to the Philippians, portion of chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll read the first 18 verses of this chapter. Our text this evening is found in verse 5. We hear the Word of God in the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Thus far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this evening is found in this beautiful chapter, Philippians 2, the fifth verse, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, already in the opening chapter, the apostle has expressed his great love and his strong attachment to the congregation in Philippi. Indeed, the church there shares with him the same grace of Christ and fellowship in the gospel. And this was also his motivation for writing them, in order that their love might abound yet more and more in knowledge and spiritual discernment, according to verse 9 of the opening chapter, even as his joy is in Christ, and for him to live is Christ, even so he desires that the church of Jesus Christ shall share in that joy of Christ, living out of him and also living unto him. The Apostle Paul is compelled to emphasize this because he realizes that although the congregation in Philippi still stands strong in the faith of Christ, there are great dangers, and already envyings, jealousies, bitterness, party strife are making their appearance, which, if allowed to develop unchecked, can only result in spiritual degradation and ruin in the church. They must be warned against this. And since these dangers are always present, as long as the church remains in this sinful world and consists of sinful members, this warning applies to the church until Christ returns. This warning is for us. And so the apostle begins this second chapter with the emphatic and deeply touching appeal. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Pleads with us that we should be of the same mind, motivated by the same love, having the same end in view, striving for the same things. He warns us against doing anything for selfish or carnal reasons or motivated by sinful pride. He urges that each may seek the welfare of the others and thus the good of the Church of Christ. And he appeals to the fact that we possess the grace of Christ, as he emphasizes in that repeated if in the opening verse. The point is clear. Since Christ dwells in you by his Spirit, since his love is the motivating principle in your lives, since you share that love mutually in deep affection and concern for one another, be ye like-minded, of one mind in the Spirit. Or very simply and right to the point as we have it in our text, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. May God use this word unto our spiritual unity and well-being as congregation. We consider our text under the theme, the mind of Christ in us. We notice, first of all, the meaning, secondly, the possibility, and finally, the significance. Very deliberately, the apostle uses the expression, the mind of Christ. And the idea of that word mind here in our text can best be understood as the disposition of the soul of man. Our mind, as Scripture speaks of it, is not simply the same as our intellect. Our intellect involves only our thinking, while our mind involves our will as well as our intellect, so that it determines our aims and ambitions, our plans and purposes, our seeking and our striving. It's the disposition of the soul which controls the channel in which we think and will and speak and act. In a word, it gives direction to our whole conscious life, so that if the mind be good, our life and walk will be good. But if our mind is evil, our life and walk are bound to be evil. And so the Apostle Paul can say to us that the same mind must be in us which was also in Christ. That is, we must be minded even as Christ was minded. And so our attention is immediately focused on the mind of Christ. Notice that both the personal name Jesus and his official title, Christ, are used here in our text. He is Jesus, the promised Savior. As his name designates, he is Jehovah Salvation, the revelation of the God of our salvation, who has come to us in the person of the Son to save us from our sins. And his title, which designates his unique office, is the Christ, for he is the anointed of God. He is God's office bearer, the great servant who shows forth the glory of God's name according to God's eternal purpose. But in that capacity of the servant of Jehovah, he is the head of the church, the firstborn among many brethren, even the firstborn of all creation. And therefore he serves in the threefold capacity of prophet, priest, and king for the sake of his church before the face of God. He is Christ Jesus. And as Christ Jesus, he had a very definite mind during all of his earthly ministry. For it's especially to his earthly ministry that Paul is referring, as is plain from the following context. Christ had one disposition of heart and intellect, one mind which determined all his motives and desires, his plans and purposes, his thoughts and words and deeds. It gave a single direction to his whole life as long as he was among us in this veil of tears, as he was a child, and as he took up his public ministry, in all his preaching and teaching, in the performance of miracles, even as he suffered and laid down his life, he was always governed by that one mind. And this is so evident in all of Christ's life and was so essential to his whole public ministry that our text makes special mention of it here. For as was the case with Christ, so by the grace of God, it must be with us also. But what precisely then is that mind of Christ? It's obvious from the verses that follow our text that the mind of Christ was his deep awareness of being the servant of the Most High God and of the humility that was essential to his position as servant. In this extremely beautiful passage, the Holy Spirit points out to us that Jesus was always aware, deeply aware of his calling to be the Christ. He never lost sight of that, not for a moment. He was determined that he should always maintain that calling in deepest humility. That was what governed and controlled all his conscious life, all his walk as long as he was here upon earth. As we see from verses 6 through 8, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And the idea is not that he merely adopted the outward appearance of a servant, in the way he dressed or in his actions, but rather that he actually became a servant. His very form and essence were that of a servant. That was true from his birth, as the passage points out. He was made in the likeness of men. He took our flesh and blood from the Virgin Mary. He came into the world as Son of Man, born out of Adam, in the line of the covenant, the seed of the woman. He was like us in all the weakness of sinful flesh, with but one thing excluded. He had no sin. He not only assumed our human nature, but he was also found in fashion of a man all his life. From the time of his birth, when he lay in the manger as a baby, clinging to his mother in utter dependence, as he grew up as a normal boy of that day, as he was hungry and ate and got thirsty and drank and got tired and rested, he knew pain and sorrow. He experienced that this life is nothing but a continual death. But remember that he did all this as God's servant, Christ Jesus, sent of God to enter into our flesh, to become like unto us, in order that he might bear the burden of God's wrath against sin in perfect obedience, in order to save us from our sins. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For him,
The way of obedience was that dark, deep way of the cross. And he walked that way without faltering. He gave himself as a lamb to the slaughter, bent his back to the smiters, bore insult and mockery. He descended, as it were, the ladder of suffering down, down, down to its lowest rung in the bottom of hell, always bearing in obedient submission the wrath of God until he had borne it away for all whom the Father had given him. In his deep humility, he was always the obedient servant. That mind was in Christ. And now notice that he did this even while he was very God. It's true that only as the Son of God could he bear that infinite burden of eternal wrath against our sins and bear it away. But the point of our text is that all the time while he humbled himself as the great servant of God, he was God himself. He existed in the very form of God. He possessed all the divine virtues of infinite glory. He was, even when he was in the flesh, the sovereign God. And how easy it would have been for him, from a natural point of view, to exert his sovereign power to his own personal advantage. Yet he never, never did. He was the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who bore the likeness of the Father and was the radiation, the shining forth of the glory of the Father, and yet that glory remained hidden behind the humility of that faithful servant. And understand that it was exactly for this reason that God highly exalted him to the position of highest power and honor in heaven, as the apostle expresses it in verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The glory that the Lord Jesus now possesses in heaven is the reward of God on his accomplished work in the flesh, and that glory that he possesses forever and shares with us, with his beloved bride in the new creation, is still the reward on his perfect obedience in deepest humiliation, that the praise will forever be unto our God. But two things are emphasized in this connection. On the one hand, that Christ never rebelled, was never disobedient, never claimed for himself that which did not rightfully belong to him. That's the idea of the expression that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We could translate that more literally as he did not deem the equality with God a thing to be grasped or stolen. Bear in mind, he is the servant of God, called to devote himself to God with his whole being. And yet, he is God himself. How easily, humanly speaking, he could have claimed the power and glory of God as his own, to be used to his own advantage. And yet, he was always the faithful servant, who never as much contemplated doing a thing like that. The very thought of perpetrating such a robbery was repugnant to him. Yet he was certainly tempted to do that very thing various times. At the beginning of his public ministry, when he was fasting in the wilderness, the devil urged him to take advantage of his divine power by changing those stones into bread. Why should he, the very Son of God, suffer hunger? And again, on the pinnacle of the temple, Satan whispered the evil suggestion that he could gain the attention and recognition and support of the people by casting himself down before them. He could command the angels to come to his rescue. Hadn't the psalmist spoken of that very thing? And finally, the evil one had come with the horrific proposition that Jesus could attain all the kingdoms of this world by bending the knee to God's adversary. But in each case, Jesus flatly refused. Later, the Jews offered to make him their earthly king. But again, he preferred to bring their hostility upon his own head rather than that he should claim equality with God. Never once did he forget that he was servant. He bore the reproach of men, became a stranger to his brethren, an offense to his mother's sons, only because he would never show himself equal with God. His great glory would remain hidden. On the other hand, because that mind was in him, he made himself of no reputation. The expression literally means that he emptied himself for God's sake. Put off all power, refused the praises of men, maintained that lowly position of servant in deepest humility in all that he did. Perhaps the clearest demonstration of that humility was given to his disciples on that evening of the Last Supper, when he girded himself, got down on his hands and knees, and went about washing their feet. That seemed so entirely improper to Peter that with an offended voice he asked, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And the necessity of this act was pointed out by Christ himself when he answered, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." It all made such a lasting impression upon Peter that years later, obviously with that event in mind, he wrote to the churches, "Be ye clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." As an example to us, as well as to fulfill his calling before God, Christ became a most humble servant in God's house. He became a nobody. For God's sake, he allowed himself to be taken by wicked men and falsely accused and unjustly condemned and punished with the shameful, yea, the accursed death of the cross. He gave himself unto death until he became, as it were, public enemy number one, the worst of criminals and outcast of God and men. Always he maintained, "I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written concerning me." That is the mind of Christ, the humble and faithful servant of God. That's what our text is talking about when it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Even as Christ was always aware of his position as the servant of God, so should we be. Even as Christ wore that garb of humility befitting his office, so should we be girded about with true humility. Even as he exercised that humility in all that he did, so must we. The mind of Christ must also be in us. But how is that possible? According to many, the Apostle Paul is doing nothing more than holding up Christ before us as an example for us to follow. We must make the mind of Christ our own so that we are motivated in all of our lives, even as he was. We must decide to exercise humility over against God and over against each other, even as Christ did, which implies that humility is a natural gift that everyone has to a greater or lesser extent, if only he will bring it into practice. It remains up to us to imitate Christ in his humility in our daily walk of life. Be not deceived. For the teaching of Scripture and the idea of our text is the very opposite. And the Apostle Paul proceeds from the basic assumption that no man is gifted with humility by nature, but that we are all proud, selfish, covetous. When in the verses following our text, the Apostle points out that Christ never considered equality with God a thing to be grasped, he's talking about the cardinal sin of which we all make ourselves guilty. By nature, man craves nothing more than equality with God. Our motivating sin is always that we would be as God. Think about it. We want to be independent. We want to be in control. We want to do as we please. And that's what the apostle obviously wants to bring to our attention when he uses that expression. You recall that the devil made himself guilty of that very sin already at the dawn of history. The very first sin committed was the attempt to become equal with God. The devil was a servant of God in the exalted position of the chief of the angels, perhaps the highest of them all. And yet he was not satisfied with that lofty position. He became proud, and his pride brought him to rebellion. He reached out for that power and honor that belong solely to the living God. He wanted to rob God of his glory by claiming that glory for himself, with the result that he would be cast from heaven with all the angels that joined with him in his rebellion. Entering paradise, Satan instilled in Eve's soul that same vain dream of becoming like God. He assured her that it would not hurt her to eat of that forbidden tree, no matter what God had said about that tree. In fact, if she would only think for herself, she'd realize that the very name of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, suggested that it could be to her advantage to take that fruit and eat it. For as the devil wants her to believe, God knew that the day she would eat of that tree, she would become as God, knowing good and evil. And as a result, Adam and Eve, who were created in the image of God as covenant friend servants, rebelled against God with the sinful ambition to become like Him. They considered equality with God a thing to be stolen. The consequences of that fall is that all of us are conceived and born in sin, the sin of proud rebellion. Man has become a thief before the living God. He claims to himself God's gifts and really all of God's creation. He acts as if his life, his health, his strength, his possessions, his talents, his abilities are all his own to do with them as he pleases. He considers his own selfish interests the only thing worth striving for in this world. He is filled with vain self-esteem. His own selfish ends, craving riches and power, honor, fame, uses God's creation to sin, attempting to subject all to his own evil purposes, claiming all as if it were his very own, to do with as he pleases. He would give account to no one for his actions, but to himself. In a word, his mind is the mind of Satan, in proud rebellion against the living God, who alone is God. He would try to be God's equal. And so we learn from history's light. Cain chose his own sacrifice, the fruit of the ground, as something he would do for God. God better be satisfied with that. And after he was cast out from the presence of God, he made himself a city in bold defiance to God. Think of Nimrod, the mighty hunter, and his followers, how they proceed to build the Tower of Babel. Why? To make a name for themselves. Wicked King Nebuchadnezzar, even after he had been duly warned of God, boasted of that great empire that he had built. King Herod, in the days of the apostles, accepted the praise of men as if he were God. It's the wicked ambition of all who would worship idols, all who would corrupt the truth of the Holy Scriptures with human philosophies, all who would seek the treasures and pleasures of sin or the fame and praise of men. And it will all finally culminate in the man of sin, the Antichrist, who will sit upon the throne and be worshipped by men as if he were God. Man would be as God, and therefore God's curse rests upon him. The fallen sinner has lost the right to be servant in God's house. He has no right to the mind of Christ. He is also utterly incapable of exercising it. He is proud. He is selfish. He hates God. He hates his neighbor. He reveals that in all his selfish ways. A mere example would never be sufficient to change the heart and will and thought of men to accept the mind of Christ. The example of Christ only arouses hatred and opposition that causes them to crucify the Christ daily. But beloved, the Apostle Paul, remember, is speaking to those who know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he stated in the opening chapter, he's confident that they share that grace with him in the fellowship of the gospel. The point of view of the text is exactly that Christ took on the form of a servant to deliver us from our sinful pride. He has merited for us the right to be restored in the image of God, even in the likeness of the image of Christ, in order that we may be servants in Father's house. He has sent His Spirit into our hearts to deliver us from sin and death, in order that we should henceforth not live unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us and rose again. We are given a rightful place in God's covenant fellowship. We are made sincerely willing and ready to serve Him in the office of believer, prophets, priests, and kings in Christ before His face. It applies to every true member of the Church of Christ, as the Apostle expresses it in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." All of which should make us very humble. And we together confess that we're not worthy of a place in Father's house, in the Church of Christ. We're not fit for the position to which we are called. It's only God's amazing grace that has called us to our place in the body of Christ, young and old. Also, as that body is manifest here in Faith Church. And even as we seek to fulfill our calling, we realize that all that we do will be accomplished in weakness, and that even our best efforts will be tainted with sin. And we stand in need of daily confession of sin and daily forgiveness from God, as well as a daily bearing with one another in all our weaknesses. And we acknowledge that God is not dependent upon us in any way, and that we can give Him nothing. As far as we ourselves are concerned, we only stand in the way, as it were, with all our imperfections. The wonder of grace is that that cannot and does not interfere with the work and purpose of the Lord. But He who called us is able to accomplish His work through us. His strength is accomplished through our weakness, so that weakest means fulfill His will. In deepest humility, we acknowledge, as we testified at the beginning of our service once again, that our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Through prayer and supplication, accompanied by thanksgiving, our needs are supplied. And so it is that the apostle is able to admonish us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Christ can be an example for us only because the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. His humility is the gift of God to us. Since His love has been shed abroad in our hearts, We love God because He first loved us. We love one another only because we love God. And we can exercise that love in humility before God and over against one another only because the love of God abounds within us. And so we must heed this warning against our own selfish pride. In humility, we must ever bow before the word of our God. We must subject all things to the rule and the authority of the Scriptures. So doing, we live in the consciousness that we are but servants. Servants of God, underservants of Jesus Christ. James has admonished us in his letter that we should not be many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. We must not in pride assume the position that we know it all, that wisdom rests with us. Indeed, one may have more abilities, be far more gifted in some respects than another, but be not filled with pride or with jealousy. Let each one make proper use of the gifts he has received. For what does any of us have that we have not received? As Jesus warns, let no man call thee rabbi, for one is thy master, even Christ. And ye are brethren. It's necessary, oh, so necessary for us to bear that in mind. Together we are but disciples, only disciples sitting at the feet of Jesus to be taught of Him. And that applies as well in our relationships with others, with one another. We must be willing ever to assume that servant's garb, to bend down and wash one another's feet. We must serve one another for the good of Christ's church. We must be ready to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And on the other hand, we must be willing also to have our feet washed. We must want to be forgiven by another, even as we seek forgiveness from above. Expressed positively, we must live out of the grace of Christ, recognizing His authority and His alone. Yes, we sit at His feet as disciples to be taught by Him. We deem it a privilege to be clothed with that same servant's garb that made Him pleasing to God in order that we might also be accepted in God's sight as we are in Christ. We look to Him for strength. We trust in His guidance in every circumstance of life. We are seeking to serve His purpose unto the glory of the God of our salvation. We are called to do this in the unity of the Spirit. Even as we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, even so we have one calling, one ambition, one goal, that together, as it were, as many voices in one choir, harmonizing perfectly, bringing forth a melodious song of praise, we might together serve our God. The unbelieving world around us would attempt to emphasize teamwork or cooperation. We emphasize the power of Christ working in each of us according to the eternal sovereign purpose of our God. It's precisely the emphasis, again, in the preceding context, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Understand, beloved, this begins right at home. Having the mind of Christ means that husbands love their wives as Christ loves the church. Gave himself for it. It's a sacrificial love. And wives submit to their husbands as the church humbly strives to obey Christ. As parents, we would bring up our children in the fear of God. As children and young people, we strive to honor the authority of our parents and teachers and all whom God has placed over us in the midst of the church. Having the mind which was also in Christ Jesus means that when we see a brother or sister stumble, fall into a way of sin, we are there in the love of Christ to help, to call to repentance, to kneel together at the cross. It means that we visit one another in our sicknesses and encourage one another in all our trials and troubles. We comfort one another in our sorrows and instruct and guide one another in the way of godliness. We seek the eternal welfare of one another as members of the body of Christ. We give of our very selves in the service of one another. In a word, be ye clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace to the humble is our incentive, according to the plain implication of our text. Yes, we have the example of Christ himself. The very Son of God took upon him the form of a servant, deeply humbled himself, faithfully walked that way of obedience to the Father, even when it involved the accursed death of the cross. He refused to depart from that way of obedience, even when the way of escape from death, the way of earthly gain, was offered him. He did that for our sakes, in obedience to God. The more reason why we should be willing, should earnestly endeavor to crucify the flesh and walk in that way of obedience, when for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. For in addition, we have the grace of Christ in us. We not only may serve God and one another, but we are also made willing and able by the Spirit of sanctification. Christ dwells in us. He works his work through us. And finally, we have the incentive that the crown of life awaits us. Even as Christ has gone into glory, we share that glory with him. Even as Christ was rewarded with a name which is above every name, his work in us is rewarded, that we shall also receive our own new name from the Father. And we shall live forever with the saints to the praise of his glory. For there every tongue shall praise him. Each of us showing forth that praise in perfect unison and harmony with all the saints, confessing together in word and deed that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We know that Thou dost cast foolish pride far from Thyself. We pray, Father, clothe us in humility, the humility of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grant that we may go forth as faithful servants of Thine and servants of one another, seeking to magnify Thy glorious name and the name of our Lord and Redeemer Jesus Christ. Hasten the day of His coming. May Thy name receive the praise. Amen.
Sing together Psalter number 403. 403. Notice the third stanza, no human might, no earthly pride delights the Lord above. In them that fear Him, He delights. In them that trust His love. We'll sing the three stanzas, all three, number 403.